Warriors Faith Living Bible Study Lesson Number 46, April 10th, 2014. We left off dealing with the concept of Job and the issue of depression and the issue of serving God under any and all circumstances. There was a small group of people that the Lord uses to support this ministry. Most of them are over 65 years of age. Some of them are in their 90s and upper 80s. I talk about that in support work as far as financing. Prayer, we don't know how many people pray for us in general, and also those that write letters of encouragement to us, notes of encouragement to us. Let us know they're praying. Out of the ministry there. Many of them live with pain and suffering day and night. Some of them are widows or widowers. And they're alone. We have a dear friend that we can't talk to. Nobody can talk to him. The Lord took his wife home a few years ago. He went into a jail in his home, except for a son. Hardly anyone sees him. The pastor of his church went to see him and couldn't get in the door one day, a couple of times. He's gotten in a few times, I don't know how many. The man made himself a total recluse. We have another friend of ours. The pain of the loss of his wife is with him even after several years. Keep functioning, no, but he writes notes and says the loss of his wife is still with him. Buried. We have a widow who is one of our great prayer warriors who thanks me for the prayer requests we send her away. She has a small group of older ladies like her, and they get together and they pray. A few years ago, a pastor friend of mine was down in Arizona. He brought me a picture of three very special ladies. One was Jan Miller, widow of Pastor John, the little Greek mother, who's one of our prayer warriors in the system. One was Mrs. Cunningham, the widow of Glenn Cunningham, the great track star, the father of Gene Cunningham, Len Cunningham, and others in the family that I've known. She's with the Lord now. The third lady was the Millie Blakely, the widow of Pastor Jack Blakely. Not sure if Miller's with the Lord or not. My mind slips at this moment. Three wonderful Christian ladies. Three ladies who prayed for me. Three ladies who prayed for other people. Up there in the age, but committed, I get encouragement. People who are going through, who are alone, who are going through pain, who are going through suffering. Let's ask God to help us to deal with His doctrine without apology today. Help us to understand it, help you to understand it, and what it means. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We pray you'll make this doctrine real in the soul of everyone who studies it. We pray they'll have no unconfessed sin in their life, and they can objectively grow the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We left off looking at Job sitting in sackcloth and ashes, scraping himself. because God permitted something to happen. We read you in the last chapter, Job chapter 1, but we didn't read the beginning of chapter 2, so look at it a moment again. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan asked the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around in it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." God allowed Satan to test Job in a permissive will. Satan asked the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Ever put forth your hand now and touch his bone, his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." Satan charged Job with callousness, being willing to give up the skin of his animals, his sin, his servant, and children, in order to save his own skin. Instead of being willing to die for his children, he was prepared to let his children die for him, is what Satan was saying. The Lord was told by Satan, "Let me have at him. I'll show you something." Literally, and the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Permissive will of God. Satan was permitted to go only so far. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond that you're able, but with the temptation or test will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure." The temptation that comes with the test, the temptation to abandon God, to accuse God of doing something unjustly. Mumble and grumble and complain, say, "You shouldn't do this to me." The way out is not necessarily relief, but the power to be able to bear the testing. The power to go over the testing. We're all tested in great ways. How we deal with it becomes a problem. It's easy for us to expect someone else to live a perfect life compared to us. Put everybody on our own standards. Verse 7, "Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ash. He was itching and burning. His wife said, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, not accept adversity?' And all this Job did not sin with his lips." Job was allowing himself. He sat there and began to suffer. He was not going to say that God could not permit adversity to come into his life, trials and testing. Now, Job did not have a single word of the written Bible, as we know it today, official canon of Scripture. That began with Moses' writings. All right, Satan's second test was against his person. Satan's first attack was against Job's possessions. It was designed to expose Job's true motive for serving God, while Satan contended with selfish. The test took place only after God gave permission to try Job. Job recognized the Father's hand in the affair and evidenced the proper attitude toward his possessions. They were a gracious gift from God, not things he had earned, and therefore had the right to keep. A disaster by human standards occurred north of me a little ways. The great mudslide that I'm sure all of you heard about by now, knew somewhere, or should have heard about, came down the side of a hill, came down, destroyed, I think, I forget how many, 30-something houses or something like that. Tremendous damage. Killed over 20 people. They've still got, I think they've still got a few missing. I'm not absolutely sure now. Reduced and downgraded. People, they thought at first it was going to be over 100, but it dropped in a hurry. Some were houses people lived in every day, and some were recreational homes up there. Covered the highway. The highway's still closed. Among the rescue workers and people who go in there, the first responders, a chaplain friend of mine with fire and police who gets our newsletters, known for many years, Vietnam veteran, ex-Marine, or he would say always a Marine, is chaplain for these responders up there, and he's in there where he hasn't been working with the victims or their families, but while some of the other chaplains have, but he's been working with those who were in there in the midst of this disaster. Destruction was destruction you could find in a war zone. Hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes. Back in 1967, a young man and his date were driving down the street in the Minneapolis, Minnesota area. There was a girl and boy in the back seat of the car dating, double date. Girls were good friends. The car was rear-ended. When they had to come to a sudden stop, when a tree came down across the road, brought down by a tornado that came through there, the tornado actually moved the side part of the steeple and cracked the tight base of First Baptist Church in downtown Minneapolis, which had been the church of W.B. Riley, a famous Baptist Bible preacher and Bible teacher who started Northwest Bible College there. The girl was left, 18 years old, paralyzed. I've not seen her in many years, and I know if she's living or dead now. The other three people were not seriously hurt in the car. They went on about their lives. To my knowledge, none of the four that were saved then, and only one of the four that I know of is born again, is the man who was driving the car. He doesn't have a lot of doctrine. I saw him about probably 20 years ago, the last time I saw him in that area, 22 years ago. It was one of those things that happened in life. The girl would be left with pain forever. When I was a boy, I remember a man who was sitting at a nightclub or honky-tonk or whatever you want to call it with his wife. Group of people. It was Saturday night. They were out dancing and drinking. The band was led by a man who had once been a side musician at the Grand Ole Opry and even played with Hank Williams Sr. at one time. We were all just having a good time, and a man walked in with a gun and started shooting, and one bullet hit the man in the spine that I remember and left him paralyzed for the rest of his life. They didn't have the kind of care back in those days they have today, so he had to be, and things like that. He never walked again or did anything else. He deteriorated step by step. My grandmother had health problems, one of my two grandmothers, and I can remember a number of years when she couldn't get out of a bed. One of my aunts lived there and took care of her 24/7, 365. They could get her up into a chair, wheelchair there by the bed and all, and back to bed, bathe her and do things like that, but she didn't go anywhere. She never left the house. She didn't want the pain severed of it, so she finally had to have full care and couldn't even get out of bed. Pain and stress, we all see it. We see it all of our lives if we're honest about it. Ever saw someone die? Traumatic experiences, but we have to move on. All right, Job is handling verse 11. Now, when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. They lifted up their eyes at a distance. They did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and each of them tore out his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights when no one spoke a word to him. They saw his pain was very great. All three of these men were probably outstanding in the areas, since they were friends, the greatest of all the men in the East. They sat down with him, expressing their sympathy and shock. Sometimes a silent presence is preferable to words from one who is hurrying. But they sit there quietly. They offer no words of comfort. They offer no words of prayer. If mental depression from pain, adversity influences you to stop the pursuit of the God-given desire, as you cross the line in sin, and your response to it, a man doeth do good and doeth not to him to sin, James 4 says. Depression, pain will control you, neutralize your desires to function under protocol integrity. First, understand that every negative experience has any energy at all will bring some degree of depression into your soul. Depression is a soul's adjustment to bad news or negative experience. Now listen to what I've got to say. Depression is a soul's adjustment to bad news or negative experience. Unless the soul is numbed out, reality will bring a sense of gloom where cheerfulness may have been present. Just as we have ecstatic experiences of joy, we have depression that we have to deal with. This adjustment to shock. Job tore his outer garment, sat down, and retreated to his sackcloth and ashes. Depression occurs in adversity, not prosperity, and indicates the need to make an immediate adjustment to your normal life to get back on track. Depression tells us we need to make an adjustment in the details and circumstances around us. Some way, somehow, adjustment our thinking. It's the Father who allows depression to come into our soul. Don't just think about this. Depression is always taken as a negative. But I want you to understand something. God brings it into your soul through his creative genius. Depression has a helpful function. I owe Carl Neal, pastor in Bakersfield, California, for some of this information. He's done a tremendous job of studies of it. It is designed to turn your attention toward God the Father, like pain alerts your body to the physical needs. Turning to man. In Job 19, verse 6, it says, "Know then that God has overthrown me and compassed me with depression, as close as net is trap over me." The concept of depression, when things which brought you cheerfulness are removed. Depression from adversity has its own mental test, which cry out for the faith rest, life, in order to enter the Father's full provision for our destiny in life. Job came out of the adversity a better man, a more mature spiritual man. Adversity itself adjusts the mental clock outlook of your soul. Now you must keep its purpose and focus. This is spiritual ethics we have to use to make decisions on the basis of your depressed feelings is a huge spiritual and moral mistake. It is the practice of imbalancing the soul just as much as to make decisions from your ecstatic experiences of emotional highs. The Father brings the depression upon us, but he does not bring our bad choices upon it. Depression is inward withdrawal associated with grief is always the way the soul deals with the shock of adversity. We have given you the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, a number of times down through the years. I remind you, Christ was holy, Luke 1:35, Acts 4:27, Revelation 3:5. He was righteous, Isaiah 53:11, Hebrews 1:9. He was good, Matthew 19:16. He was faithful, Isaiah 11:5 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He was true, John 1:14, 7:18, 1 John 5:20. He was just, Zechariah 9:9, John 5:30, Acts 22:14. He was guileless, Isaiah 53:9, 1 Peter 2:22. He was sinless, John 8:46, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was spotless, 1 Peter 1:19. He was innocent, Matthew 27:4. He was harmless, Hebrews 7:26. He resisted temptation, Matthew 4:1 to 10, Hebrews 4:5. He was obedient to the Father, Psalm 40, verse 8, John 4, 34, 15, 10. He was subject to his parents as a child, Luke 2:51. He was zealous for God, Luke 2:49, John 2:17, 8:29, Psalm 69:9. He was meek, Isaiah 53:7, Zechariah 9:9, Mark, Matthew 11:29. He was lowly in heart, Matthew 11:29. He was merciful, Hebrews 2:17. He was patient, Isaiah 53:7, Matthew 27:14. He was long-suffering, 1 Timothy 1:16. He was compassionate, Isaiah 40, verse 11, Matthew 15:32, Luke 7:13, 19:41. He was loving, John 13:1 and 15:13. He was self-denying, Matthew 8:20 and 2 Corinthians 8:9. He was humble, Luke 22:27, Philippians 2:8. He was resigned, Luke 22:42. He was forgiving, Luke 23:34. And we're commanded to be, commanded to allow God to conform us to the image of His Son, Romans 8:29. Do this. Now, the compassion of this necessary for his priestly office in Hebrews 5:2. Look at Hebrews 5:2. Christ had to suffer so he could have compassion for you and I. Who could have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he also himself is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought is for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. But no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he is called of God, as was Aaron. Look at verse 1, I should have read you that. For every high priest taketh from among men, is ordained to men things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Then we see in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he said unto him in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was hid, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He suffered. He wept. He cried. It was manifested. Why? It was manifested for weary and heavy laden, Matthew 11:28 to 30. Matthew 11:28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. The new message from Jesus: the rejected king now turns from the rejected nation and offers not a kingdom, but rest and service to such as nations are conscious of need. Is a pivotal point in the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, upon this earth. Christ's compassion is manifested for those who are weak in faith, Isaiah 40, verse 11. He shall feed the flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead them that are with young. 42, verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall not be quenched. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. Matthew 12:20. We put those two verses with Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed shall not break, and a smoking flax shall not quench till he sets forth judgment and the victory. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. Verse 18, he said, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. This was quoted from Isaiah the prophet. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. When he would come to the Gentiles also, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. He's to those who are weak in faith. He was tempted, Hebrews 2:18. Tempted and yet without sin. For he himself has suffered being tempted, he is also secure that they are tempted. He was afflicted, Luke 7:13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. He came to the weary, heavy laden. He came to the weak in faith. He came to those that are tempted. He came to those that are afflicted, as we see here with this woman. That was what he said when he saw her. He says to her, Weep not. He has compassion for her. He could deal with the afflicted. John 11:33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He wept not for Lazarus. He had compassion for those who were weeping in sorrow at the loss of Lazarus. If you've lost your husband or your wife, your children, your parents or somebody, God can only give you comfort. The Holy Spirit is there to give you comfort. The Spirit sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Is there for those who are diseased, Matthew 14:14. He doesn't promise to heal all diseases. He did not heal all diseases when he was on the earth. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Mark 1:41. Heal men that were sick when he was upon the earth, but he did not heal all that were sick upon the earth. He did not heal all that were sick in Jerusalem or in Israel. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will be thy king, clean. He healed disease. He cared for the poor, Mark 8:2. Have compassion on the multitude because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. He had a burden for perishing sinners, Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Luke 19:41. And when he came near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. This is Jerusalem, saying, If I had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for they shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee on every side. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave it in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy their visitation. They didn't understand the time of the Messiah. They couldn't identify the Messiah. So what lay ahead for them was the sacking of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. by Titus. Roman general. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believed him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now Christ, in his compassion, is manifested, becomes an encouragement to us as prayer warriors. You see, Christ cared for the weary and heavy laden, as we just saw. Do you? We're to be like Christ. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God, that's of God the Father. Those who are weary and heavy laden, we should be praying for those who are weak in faith. We should be praying for those who are under trials and testings and being tempted. We should pray for those who are afflicted. We should pray for the diseased. We should pray for the poor. We should pray for lost sinners. We're warriors in spiritual warfare and angelic conflict. Sorry, excuse me just a second. Take a drink of coffee here. Got health problems, as you know, and suddenly I overcome for a minute. We need to press forth. We don't need to get into depression over what we've got done. When the depression hits, God uses that to tell us we got to make some soul adjustments. Well, we make the adjustments. We make the adjustments to deal. What's going on around us, and then we press forward and we keep going. Remember, we must do a right thing, must be done in the right way through the utilization of the Father's plan and purpose. Depression then, when adversity has mental tests which cry out for the faith rest life. Adversity adjusts the mental outlook of our soul. Now we must keep its purpose. To make decisions on the basis of depressed feelings is a spiritual moral mistake. It is the practice of imbalancing the soul just as much as making decisions from ecstatic emotional experiences the other way. A girl goes out with a guy and they're on a date. They're having a good time, and they get an emotional high. They decide they're madly in love. So they commit fornication. They have sex in the back seat of a car somewhere, on their couch in their apartment these days. There were no apartments in the old days or whatever. Both of them were guilty on the basis of emotional high, making a decision from a static. That's sin. They had no right to do that. Well, they'd been out dancing, whooping it up, and having a good time. They felt they loved each other. They were compatible to each other. Their poor decision to commit fornication is no different than a decision of a person in depression to do something stupid, whether it's hit the bottle. I've known a lot of people, know about a lot of people, that when depression got to them, hit the bottle. I've known pastors who fell to the bottle. I've known non-pastors who fell in the bottle, saved and lost. I've known people who were binge drinkers. I know about them. Binge drinker can go be sober for a long time and starts to drink and can't stop. Depression gets in there. Others are pill poppers for their depression. I got to have something to take care of the stress in my soul instead of trusting Jesus. Living for Jesus, a life that is true, the song said. Seeking to serve him in all that we do. That should be our commitment. Depression becomes a balance when the believer inventories his desires for life and defers them to the Father's plans. Desires, hopes, dreams are analyzed. Imbalance comes when toxic faith is applied, doctrine is rejected, toxic faith, blind faith, magical faith. I have a book in my library called the 6th and 7th books of Moses. Of course, they weren't written by Moses. They're apocrypha. They're not inspired writings at all. But they've got magical concepts in them that were dreamed up by people somewhere down the line. Taking the Hebrew names of God and writing them on doeskins or things and wearing them next to your body will bring this kind of health or that kind of health, all kinds of paganism. You call them mythological concepts. I call them pagan concepts that have creeped into Christianity. Different groups, what they're going to do. God has not chosen that everyone will be healed. It's true that Job was healed of his problems. Got back full health. And evidently doubled his lifetime. However, Paul lived for many years with a thorn in the flesh. A thorn of great pain and suffering. It caused him disfigurement to a point, and we do not know what it was. It doesn't matter. It covers all the sufferings we all have. God said to Paul, Paul prayed 3 times, take this thorn from him. God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. All right, depression comes when adversity is a sign that you need to withdraw from your usual activity and refocus. Revisit the concepts. Focus on the unique destiny that was appointed to you at birth and being administered through the office of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The protocol codes in each divine covenant are based on the fact that God has only one way to do a right thing, a way that's compatible with His holy, perfect way. The right thing to think, say, and do is consistent with His essence and character in terms of mental reasoning and hope, knowing also that these procedures have been tested and proven successful for the purpose of the glorification of the Father. They've been tested by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and are effective in defeating the strategy and tactics of Satan, his fallen angels, demons, and evil spirits. These procedures are all recorded. They're given to the apostles to give to us as Christ's protocol. In the protocol plan of the Father, a right thing must be done the right way to remain right. Both are clearly delineated in the Word of God. A right thing can only be done the right way through the utilization of the Father's plan and purpose for us in the first place. We went through and we've taught you the need to go through post-salvation epistemological reconstruction, rehabilitation of the soul is the example at this point. If you keep your soul exposed to pagan ideas that exist within our culture, how is this going to help you deal with spiritual needs or reorganize your priorities? If our culture is a good source of learning how to live for Christ, why are more Christians actually following the Christian protocol? The question has been raised. It's a good question. In the Father's plan, there are protocols for every believer who has occupied space on this planet. Each of the Father's covenants with the Adamic human race defined his requirements. A protocol deals with covenant authorization for certain procedures which must be practiced a certain way at a certain time and for a certain reason because this is what Christ did. Every covenant authorizes these procedures. When and if a covenant is abrogated or temporarily set aside, the procedure within it are also set aside. Procedure, of course, implies persistent and consistent living inside the authority of the existing functional covenants. We have to live inside God's divine dynasphere, the power system provided by the Holy Spirit. We must be consistently filled with the Spirit. The Father demands a living virtue faith in the documents of covenant authority. What this means is that one's personal belief system must incorporate all the truth defined in the protocols before there can be a consistent approach to life circumstances. You have to get doctrine resident in the soul. Now, fulfillment of the love protocol begins with loyalty to the Father's desire for you. Look at James 1, 17. James 1:17. Read you from the NASB. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow or shifting shadow. All right. Every good thing given, both the gift and the act of giving. The point is that all those good things come from above. The statement that they have come from an early, some people believe this is part of an early Christian hymn, the Father of lights. God is the source of all light, physical, intellectual, moral, and spiritual. He does not change. Every good gift comes down from you and I. Received over 80 things at the moment of salvation we call positional possessions. Some were personal things to us. So each one of us got the same principle and concept of it. But they were personalized for us. We have our spiritual gifts, our calling to use it. Calling of the gifts and calling of God are without recall. The blessings of God are upon us. We have to recognize what God has for us. Every good gift and every perfect gift coming down above. Everything that we have, you say, I earned mine. Well, let me tell you something. What if you'd have woke up this morning crippled up, unable to walk, blind? Pastor friend of ours' wife had many had eye problems and stuff. She said some eye surgery things done, and I understand she's got some more coming before long. Bone eyesight is not what it was at all. Another friend of mine that has many health problems, they told him if they tried to remove his cataracts, it would destroy what was left of the optic nerve, and he'd probably be totally blind. There's only strings down there, they said, around things, somewhere, what he was describing in there. I didn't totally understand what he was saying, but I got the message he got from his specialist. James 2:8 says, if ever you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. What does it say about you if you don't even know what these desires are? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first great commandment. Second one, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, relationship, integrity, love, not emotional love, integrity, love. Integrity, love, it causes us to go the second step of the way. If you won't even pray for somebody, how can you have love for them? The Redeemed Church Universal of our Lord Jesus Christ is totally fragmented across the face of this earth today. Many years ago, a group of us was involved in what was called the Grace Movement, emphasizing grace teaching, making the gospel the issue of grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is by faith in Christ, his completed work on the cross of Calvary, plus nothing. To be saved, all somebody needs to know is that, one, they are a sinner, two, that Christ died for their sins, was buried and rose again from the dead. They don't have to understand spiritual death. This is that he died, because physical death typified his spiritual death. He was cut off from the Father. He died physically, cut off from the human race. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. Crucified on a Wednesday, rose on a Sunday. The evening and the morning were the first day in the Jewish calendar. He was in the grave from Wednesday, from 6 p.m. Wednesday night to 6 p.m. Thursday night, from 6 p.m. Thursday night to 6 p.m. Friday night, from 6 p.m. Friday night to 6 p.m. Saturday night. evidently came out of the grave, literally about 6 p.m. on Saturday night, though the stone was not rolled away to sunup the next morning. He was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Or 3 nights and 3 days, technically. He came out of the grave. What he did between then and sunrise, we do not know. I assume he worshipped the Father in his resurrected body. He did not yet ascend to heaven because he hadn't ascended yet. It may well be that this was the period of time when in his resurrection body he went down and ascended into the depths of the earth for part of that time. Described elsewhere. Christ was a victorious one. Victory over death. So all they do is believe that Christ, they're a sinner. Christ died for their sins and made atonement for them. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, where he's seated today. Christ is a finished work. All you got to do is understand the basics of Christ. Paid for their sin. Believe in him, that he will save them, that he will save them. God himself will supply the strength of the faith. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin, righteousness, judgment, make the issue real to these spiritually dead people. That the dead can come alive. And they will receive every single blessing that you and I receive at the moment of our salvation. They'll get them all. Now, when we look around us, we're told to love the Lord, to love God. We have virtue love for God. Virtue love for God comes out of the filling of the Spirit. Virtue love for God produces motivational virtue toward our fellow to obey God's will. Functional virtue toward those around us. Thou shalt love your neighbors as ourselves. Loving other people. We've given you the various categories of love. Remember, Category 1 love is love for God. First, for God, the person of God in general, the being of God, I should say, in general, and then for the three persons. We start with the Son, because the Son is the way to the Father. Then we love the Father. Son, with through Christology, the Father, through Paterology, the Spirit, through Pneumatology. We learn to learn all three of us, three of them. Category 2 love toward our husband or wife. Category 3 love toward children. Category 4 love toward parents or other siblings, family members. Category 5 love would be toward our neighbors, the people around us, the people we have contact with. This would be believers, first of all. We're to love the believers. Believers in the local assembly. Church where we assemble. We have love for them. Believers in other local churches, we have fellowship and contact. This is people we know. 6 is love for all believers everywhere, even for the ones we reject as being doctrinally idiots. If they're born again, we love believers everywhere. Category 7 love is love for unbelievers. For husband or wife, our children, our parents. Actually, I think years ago I split siblings into a second one and other relatives into C5, and I think C6 was all of the family members, because we would have a relationship to family members that we do to others. And Category 7 was believers of that time, and Category 8 was believers we know around us, and where we go to local church, etc. 8 was believers everywhere, and 9 was the unbeliever. C10 is our enemies. Love your enemies. Now that takes a special kind of love, because our enemies may be believers or unbelievers. Then made the confusion numbered a long time. So I sat down and wrote out the categories of love. Thought I better write them out. And we love other people by exercising compassion toward them, and witnessing is also part of the love protocol. Love, virtue, living virtue, faith is an ongoing development of the spiritual maturity based on the truth, seeking truth for complete understanding. James chapter 2, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. A dead, blind faith is belief that's satisfied by half-truths and does not seek more truth for complete understanding. Look at James 2:14. What use is it, brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? What we need is to go back to chapter 1 and recognize what trials are all about. Verse 2, consider it in all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given you. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because the flowering grass he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So is the rich man in the midst of the pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who preserves in the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown for which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The purpose of the trials is for us to win the crown at the judgment seat of Christ by vindicating the love that we have for Christ, and through that the love for the Father. And this means loving our neighbors, loving our enemies, praying for enemies. This means that we need to be alert to pray. A lady that my wife and I knew many years ago is very bitter and has been for many years over something that happened. My wife prays almost every night for this lady. She'll get over her bitterness. And my wife had nothing to do with what caused this woman's bitterness. We all fail. We all have to pick up the tracks and move on. My prayer is that she'll come back to the Lord and walk with the Lord. The Lord allows things to come into our lives, and it's how we deal with them, though. There's no sin that comes that we can't confess and move on. There's nothing that can happen to us that we can't overcome. The Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary and prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can't say you're living for Christ if you have not the ability to forgive. We have to forgive everybody of all things. We forgive them not for their sake as much as for our own sake. You may forgive people and have no contact with them because they want no contact with you. But you can still forgive them, and the door can be opened if they ever do contact you. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Every so often there are people who burn the bridges with us, and we have no way to contact them. Or we have little way to contact them because they don't respond to us. They change their telephone number and we can't call them. They change their email and we can't write them. Sometimes they're still in our mail unless we get our newsletters. We even had tapers that went through long periods of time. We'd hear tapers. We'd hear from the tapers, but they didn't tell us to quit sending tapes. We stopped sending them. We've never cut a taper off. because they quit writing to us, or because they don't send any money or something. Let the tapes be the testimony of God that the doorway is open if they want to call us. We don't know what's going on in people's lives. We need to pray for each other, and we need to see the importance of praying, and this is a part of our faith activity. The Father's truth has intrinsic qualities that will stimulate curiosity in positive hearers. Listen to verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be an accolade given out, the friend of God. There's never one that will be given out a man after God's own heart, which was David. The word friend of God there could be lover of God, too. I want you to understand that. Intrinsic qualities that stimulate curiosity in positive hearers that make us the lover of God. To hear the truth and have no curiosity or desire to pursue it in its fullness indicates a quality of faith that is dead or sterile. Hearers only to hear the parables of Christ but have no desire to get their full meaning. Look at James 1:25. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Sharp contrast. To Abraham, Rahab was a Gentile, a woman, a pagan, a prostitute, but she believed that God had given Canaan to the Israelites and acted on that faith by sending the spies another way. Her story is told in Joshua 2:1-21, the story of Rahab. Rahab believed God, but she came out of paganism, just as Abraham came out of paganism. But she didn't have the light that Abraham had, but she believed God, and the light that she had became a child of Abraham, and that she believed God and was redeemed. Rahab is in the line of David. He was brought into the Hebrew people. We need to understand this. God has a system of grace, and we need to operate in grace. We need to pursue truth. The Father's truth is dead to you when you accept the wrong application, the frame of reference for it. When pagan belief is added to truth, you corrupt the truth by means of that addition. Belief is not exercised under the procedure designed by the Father is dead, meaning that it has neither divine approval nor blessing. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can faith to save him? In other words, you say you have faith in God, then prove it by trusting God. Moving on, trust the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to understand his all thy ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. The reality is you can't believe that Christ died for your sins. The reality is you can believe that Christ died for your sins, but unless that belief is anchored in the protocol for salvation, it cannot save you. You say, okay, Christ died for my sins, but I don't care. Means you die in your sins and are lost. Yes, I believe Christ died for the sins, but I didn't ask him to die for my sins, so I'll take my own chance or whatever. I've heard people say things like that. Who asked him to die for me again? I apologize. I couldn't stop. Choked up there for a second. I do apologize. The believer priest of today must learn to function under the root dynamic of a command or instruction having a specific protocol of behavior. In the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as the dispensation of the redeemed church universal, the mystical body and bride of Christ, the royal family, heavenly family of God, we live in the age of the local church. The issue of dealing with thinking and behavioral protocols, which if not understood can cause problems in the area of application. Look at Colossians 2. 7a. Having been firmly rooted and now built up in him and established in your faith. Part B says, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, rooted in Christ deals with realities that cannot be ignored if we are to function correctly on the protocols that belong to us as members of the royal family of God. The Greek word is R-H-I-Z-A, Riza, rooted, referring to the source or origin of authority which provides us with mandates or instructions. The believer priest in our dispensation, in our church age, has two sources, origins, doctrine of communion, with a protocol given by the apostles. These two sources are authorized agents for specific protocol. They are instructions for thinking and behavior. Christ's blood work is the root of the source of our salvation, entrance into the body of Christ through grace grants of blessing. The mystical body of Christ did not exist before June of A.D. 30. We've talked to you that Christ's life is the second source of identification with sinless perfect life. He who knew no sin became sin for us. The protocol where we find our roots for thought and action is to listen to the offer of God, the Holy Spirit, and upon acceptance of that offer of intimacy with the Father, express personal belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood work upon the cross, his finished work. The work of Christ, not his perfect life or the protocols he followed, is the only focus. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Under salvation protocol, number two, the life of Christ becomes a specific root upon which we base our Christian living, though there is no protocol for doing anything apart from living for Christ in accordance with the Word of God through the filling of the Spirit. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not return void. It will accomplish all you design it for. Sanctified and blessed we ask in Christ's name, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.